Thank you, Tyrus. Scripture reading this morning is found in the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings 14. I'll be reading the entire chapter. 1 Kings chapter 14. The Holy Spirit says, "At that time Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said unto his wife, Up, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that they know not that thou art the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. For there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. And take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a bottle of honey, and go to him. He shall tell thee what shall become of the young man." And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his sight was decayed for his age. Then the Lord said unto Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. And thus shalt thou say unto her, for when she cometh in, she shall feign herself to be another." Therefore, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I have exalted thee from among the people, and have made thee prince over my people Israel, and have rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and have given it to thee, and thou hast not been as my servant David, which kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, and did only that which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me, and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, as well as him that is shut up, as well as that is left in Israel, and will sweep away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man sweepeth away dung till it be all gone. The dogs shall eat him of Jeroboam's stock that dieth in the city, and the fowls of the air shall eat him that dieth in the field, for the Lord hath said it. Up, therefore, and get thee to thine house, for when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some goodness toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord shall stir him up a king over Israel, which shall destroy the house of Jeroboam in that day. What, yea, even now? For the Lord shall smite Israel as when a reed is shaken in the water. And he shall weed Israel out of this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made them groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and made Israel to sin." And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the house, the young man died, and they buried him, and all Israel lamented him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by the hand of his servant Ahijah, the prophet. And the rest of Jeroboam's acts, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the days which Jeroboam reigned were 22 years, and he slept with his fathers. And Nadab his son reigned in his stead. Also Rehoboam the son of Solomon reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there, and his mother's name was Naamah an Ammonite. And Judah wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him more with their sins which they had committed than all that which their fathers had done. For they also made them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. There were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to the abominations of the nations, which the Lord has cast out before the children of Israel. And in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and took them and took away all. So he carried away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made for them brazen shields and committed them unto the hands of the chief of the guard, which waited at the door of the king's house. And when the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard bare them and brought them again into the guard chamber. And the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonite, and Abijam his son reigned in his stead. This is the word of the Lord. It stands forever.
We are teaching the second half of our sermon, Deuteronomy 6, the Ten Commandments, careful or careless. Now, we just read 1 Kings chapter 14, and I hope you remember this forever. And one of the reasons why we spend so much time in the Old Testament is because we know so little about it. Actually, we all know too little about the scriptures, but that seems to be especially acute when it comes to the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 14, I would like it if we could all remember this chapter as, I'll call it the failure of the Bohems. It's the Bohem family here we got going. Now, they're not all in the same family, obviously, but we have Jeroboam and we have Rehoboam. And they both failed miserably. And no two kings started out with a better opportunity, if you will, than these two. Now, we'll get to Deuteronomy 6 in a moment, but I want you to consider these two kings. First of all, Jeroboam, prophesied specifically by God through a prophet, the prophet Abijah that we see here today, and he was told when he was a younger man that he was going to get 5/6 of the nation of Israel. He was going to get 10 out of the 12 tribes. He was going to get them. And he was going to be blessed if he followed God. What a start. Remember, David didn't even have a start that good. David, he got anointed by Samuel. But after David's anointing by Samuel, things didn't go that good for him. You remember Saul just tried to kill him like again and again and again. David did not have a smooth ride to the kingship. Not so Jeroboam. Very smooth ride. Jeroboam becomes king of the northern 10 tribes. He didn't go through what David went through, but he failed miserably. So that's the first Bohem. Could be the name of a title or the name of a chapter in a book, The Failure of the Bohems. But the second Bohem, Rehoboam, might have had a better chance even than Jeroboam did. Of course, he started out pretty miserably. He started out by getting the kingdom split. And that's what gave Jeroboam his northern 10 tribes. But even still, can you imagine being the son and you get to be king of the wisest man who ever lived up to that point? Pretty good beginning. Where's the failure? You know, it's interesting to me. You know, it says here in this passage, and this is repeated again and again, that Jeroboam, getting back to Jeroboam, that he sinned and made Israel sin. It's stated here in this passage, and that's stated again and again throughout the Old Testament. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who sinned and made Israel to sin. What a thing to say. But how is that sin first known? Is it first known in failure of the state of northern Israel? Well, it's known eventually, but that's not how it's first known. The first way it's known is failure in his family. And it's seen in the failure and the death of his son. And the prophet says that this son only is basically going to become to a natural end, or not die by the sword, essentially, is what the prophet appears to be saying. The prophet doesn't say, you know, you worship these idols, and it's going to be seen in the failure of your kingdom. It was seen in the failure of his kingdom. And a total disaster, war, and we see this in the book of Chronicles, war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And we see it here as well, all their days, just war, battle, bloodshed. So what's the failure of Jeroboam? Is it the failure of not being quite a warrior? Well, he failed in a lot of ways, but we just saw in this passage that the way that we see it first is failure in his own family. And did you catch that little detail from Rehoboam? Again, starting out, good beginning. Solomon left him an extremely powerful kingdom. You may recall that people came from all over the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. They came from all over. And I believe that it's easily, you're able to figure this out, that there's certain kings that did some wise things during the time of Solomon that lived far away. We know the Queen of Sheba came to hear from him. And I believe that if there's any kind of good things that were done in quote-unquote secular kingdoms, I believe it was because they had heard the wisdom of Solomon at some point. That's a topic for another day for sure. But in any case, there's a little detail here that's actually mentioned twice that we're supposed to pick up on. Did you see it for Rehoboam? Verse 21, Rehoboam the son of Solomon reigned in Judah. He was 41 years when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. And we go down to the end of the verse there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Uh-oh. You know, and this is not the last time this is said. You know, one time would be enough, but did you see that? At the end of verse 31 also? Rehoboam rested with his fathers. This is what we're remembering him by. Don't forget this. Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. It's mentioned one time that he was Solomon's son. It's mentioned twice that his mother was an Ammonitess. The great failure here of Rehoboam actually came down in his parenting. He apparently was not taught the law word of God, and he made a disaster of his kingship here. The writer here is making sure that we understand that he was not taught the law word of God. He had a mother that made sure that didn't happen. The failure of the Bohems, 1 Kings 14, family failure. Well, let's go back again as we wrap up this small series on Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we want to read this again. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses had once again just reiterated the Ten Commandments. And he's saying in the earlier verses that we're commanding you these commandments for certain reasons, that you may observe them in verse 1. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, keep all of his statutes, commandments, that your days and your life, the end of verse 2, might be prolonged. And verse 3, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly in the land of your fathers. So he's saying that, you know, again, that purpose statement there. There's a lot of good things that are going to happen if you will obey my commandments. And how are they going to know what these commandments are? How are they going to be motivated to obey them? What mechanism is God going to employ? Is it going to be perhaps a speech from Moses once a year, once a month, from a mountain somewhere? Perhaps after Moses is gone, after Joshua, speaking from on high? Perhaps a letter writing campaign? No, it's actually going to be done in the family. Let's see how it works. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. with all your soul and with all your strength, these words which I command you, they shall be in your heart. And here's the method of keeping things the way they should be in Israel. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts and on your house and on your gates. And really, what's happening, I believe, in verse 8 is what is being said there. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. What he's really saying in there is frontlets between your eyes, your brain, everything you think, and your hand, everything you do. Everything. Why teach this way? Why do this? Well, I said last week we're going to apply this sermon today, and our sermon today will be mostly application. But there's a few things that I want to point out about this method of teaching. And this method of teaching is not done in our modern government schools. It's not done this way. It's definitely not. Think about it. This is action teaching here. Did you see that? You're teaching while you're acting. This was always my difficulty when I went to Bible college. I graduated from Bible college, and so did a lot of other folks. Some to good ends and some to not so good ends, shall we say. And the problem with a Bible college education always was that you cannot, the ultimate test cannot be done in a classroom. We could give the right answers on the test. You could do that. But that's not the test. The test is what you do once you get out of here. The test is when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and when you sit at your house. What are you doing then? That's the test. Couldn't be done in the classroom. That's a great failure of our modern methods of teaching. Where's the test? Oh, I got an A on the test. And so what are you going to do with that A? You see, again, like my friend Dr. Paul Michael Raymond says, a pastor friend of mine, your theology is nothing if it just goes in your head. If the theology doesn't come out of your hands, it's good for nothing. The only theology that's good for anything is what goes into your head and comes out your hands, what you do. And I think that's what's being said right here by what we just saw. Frontless between your eyes and on your hands, if you will. Three reasons, though, why we teach this way. There's a lot more that could be said. First of all, teaching when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk by the way, when you sit in your house, it's a time saver. You know, if the only time you teach is when we're sitting down and then I'm teaching you and everybody sit down and listen to what I'm saying, well, okay, that's one thing. But if you can teach while you're working, while you're doing other things anyway, what a time saver. You know, one of the great challenges we have, I talk to business owners from time to time, and a great challenge that they have is the next generation apparently is not being taught to work. You know what the next generation is being taught to do? The next generation is being taught to sit on their little bums. That's how we know we have a good student, and we're filling them up with ghastly drugs so they can sit. They should be fitting them. What's the opposite of Ritalin? I don't know. Uppers. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Yeah, don't. But they should be teaching them how to work and move. And I still remember, when I was working in a frozen food warehouse, and hopefully the statutes of limitations of the Department of Labor has run out on this particular offense that I'm about to mention. But what happened was we had some opportunities so I could bring my sons in at the time, and they were pretty young. They were preteens at the time. But there was work that they could do. And I still remember in the frozen food warehouse teaching them they had to hustle sometimes. They didn't know that. You know, like maybe one time somebody had to move a pallet of something from here to here, and one of them just didn't realize what was going on, and you know, he just was kind of like stand there and say, hey, you got to move, and you know, maybe kind of start to walk. And I said, no, we're trying to get done. You got to move. You got to hustle, right? Well, that's something that had to be taught. I promise you, I had to be taught that at some point. There are times you have to move. That can't be taught in a classroom. That has to be taught out there where you're actually working. Do you see the genius of this type of teaching here? This is teaching that can only be done while you're actually out there working and doing. Secondly, it's a time saver. And then and the next two are kind of like together. It's difficult to be, number two, we teach this way. Number one is a time saver. Number two, because it's difficult to be hypocritical, because saying and doing become the same thing. Do you see this? Do you see this wonderful means of teaching? It's impossible to be hypocritical here. If I'm teaching my children or grandchildren, when I walk by the way, when I lie down, when I rise up, you can't be hypocritical, not that way. You can be hypocritical when you're teaching other ways. You can be hypocritical and say, I'll send them off to church or wherever, and hopefully they'll do the job, but I don't have to. Well, then you're not going to be able to teach this way. I urge you parents, grandparents, and those who are not yet parents, who I trust will be one day, I urge you to embrace this method of teaching. And those who are parents who maybe haven't embraced this, it's never too late to teach this way. When you sit down, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk, can't be hypocritical. You can't be saying one thing and doing another this way. This is so wonderful here. And from our Sunday school lesson this morning, thank you, Tyrus, for this. We won't turn to it, but Ezra 7:10, I added this to my sermon. Ezra said 7:10, just listen to this. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Did you hear that? And to do it. How many would say, you know what, we're good. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to teach statutes and ordinances. That's pretty good. Get himself a job in seminary, whatever. Maybe become a traveling evangelist, a conference speaker, book writer, whatever. But that's not what it says. Ezra prepared his heart first to do it. Apparently Ezra thought that he wouldn't be able to teach it unless he first did it. And that's what's happening here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Well, five ways then to teach the next generation. Explanation, interrogation, proclamation, exclamation, and an exemplification. Excuse me, that fourth one is conversation. So explanation, interrogation, proclamation, conversation, and exemplification. Now forgive me for the alliteration or whatever that's called, or the rhyming. Sometimes that's helpful, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just good for saying, wow, that pastor is really smart. He came up with a cool alliterated outline. No one really remembers what it actually was, but it sounded cool at the time. So I'm ambivalent on that, on preaching that way, but today I did it. In any case, I hope you remember the points. Before we get to those points, those five points, I want to talk about that word diligently here. And you shall teach them diligently, verse 7. And we touched on this last week, but I want to go over the way this word is used a little bit more than I did last week. Because we said that it's like a whetstone. It's like sharpening it. That's what it has to do with. And it's the only time it's translated this way, at least in the King James, in the Bible. Now, we have it here, the word, the Hebrew word shanan, or shanan, if you will. It means to sharpen, and it's used of a stone. And other ways that it's used, and I want to drive this home if I can. This word is used later on in Deuteronomy, chapter 32 and verse 41. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, this is God speaking, and will reward them that hate me. And that word, if I wet, it's the same word as is translated diligently here. From Psalm chapter 45, your arrows are sharp, same word, in the heart of the king's enemies. And later on in Psalm 64, who wet their tongue, sharpen their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. And also then, from Proverbs, there's a few other ones that I won't read for time's sake, but I want to read this one. A man that bears false witness against his neighbor is like a maul and a sword and a sharp, there's our word again, a sharp arrow. Now, why am I spending so much time on this? Because Moses is trying to get it into our heads that this idea of teaching the next generation is not something that's going to be done casually. It's not something that's going to be done by accident. It's not something that should be done, well, you know what, hey, if I have time to teach my children, then I will, but hey, I'm a busy guy. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying you have to, like sharpening a sword, like sharpening a knife. It takes precision. It takes will. And you know the thing about a knife and a sword is that if you keep using it, don't sharpen it, pretty soon it becomes dull. You just got to keep at it. And Moses is teaching us that this morning. Well, today, five ways to sharpen your children. And we're going to have an example from Christ on each one of these. Like I said last week, Christ is often seen as the ultimate teacher. He's the one that's addressed as teacher more than any other person in the scriptures. Often he's called rabbi. At other times he's called teacher. So we're going to look to Christ to teach us here. First one, the first opportunity we have, or the first statement, is by explanation. Christ explains the law, word of God. Look with me at Matthew 12, and we'll spend time in Matthew and Luke this morning, and a little bit of time in John. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Matthew 12, 1 through 7. Explanation. This is a way to teach the next generation. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 7. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Explanation. Christ taking a moment to explain God's law to these people. Now, what had happened was they had decided that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, and plucking off heads of grains to eat was work. And Christ had to explain to them that the Sabbath, and actually I didn't read verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." What he was explaining to them here and other places was that there is necessity that the Sabbath does not negate, if you will. They're hungry right now. They're plucking the heads of grain. It's not work. Don't you know that when David ate the showbread, which was supposed to be in the tabernacle, no one was supposed to eat, but he ate it because he was hungry, and that was okay. There's no problem with that. And here what Christ is doing, he's taking various parts of Scripture, putting them together, and explaining it to his hearers. I would say this is very precise teaching here. This is something that the disciples obviously remembered. Moms and dads, especially dads, can we learn how to take various parts of Scripture, put them together, to answer a question that our children ask us? Can we do that? Explanation. That is one way to do this. I mean, anyone that's had children in church, and if you taught your children growing up, they will come at you with questions. They will. Dad, why are we doing X when it seems like I heard the other week that we can't do X? That was what's happening here. You know, Christ did not just flat out condemn them. Ah, it's stupid. Of course I can eat something. No, he takes a moment to explain to them what the scriptures have been teaching the whole time. So through explanation, we can sharpen the next generation, our children, through explanation. Number two, through interrogation, asking questions. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 17. Christ takes an opportunity here. It's through interrogation, meaning questioning. Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. I'll read this. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take a fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Now, a lot we could say there about taxes and whatnot. This is not the point of the sermon this morning. What's the point here? Jesus is teaching Peter something. He is teaching Peter about taxes and temples and whatnot. How does he do it? Does he just kind of make a proclamation? No, he generates the conversation with a question. This is what I mean through interrogation. In other words, this is just something that happened. They're going, and the way Matthew presents this here, they come to Capernaum, and kind of like on their way, or on a Capernaum, and then somebody says, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" And Peter answers, and then Christ uses that by throwing a question at Peter and say, "Peter, consider this, the kings of the earth." And he uses the kings of the earth to point out to Peter that they really don't owe the tax, but they're going to pay it just so they don't offend them. Don't really owe it. They don't owe it. But he teaches that again through starting with a question to Peter. That's how he teaches it. Dads, moms, is this something you try to do from time to time? Do you look for these opportunities to teach the next generation the law word of God through a question? Number three, through proclamation. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. And some of these sort of overlap, and there's so many other examples I could use, but there's only so much time. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Then the scribes and Pharisees, this is verse 1 of Matthew 15, who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" Christ is going to proclaim some serious things here. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, what profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." It's hypocrites. "Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Wow. He just proclaimed it. My guess is the scribes and Pharisees were not ready for that blast. I mean, I can imagine them kind of talking like, "Hey, just asking why they don't wash their hands. Just have a little conversation about hand washing. Wasn't really ready for that one." There are times when Christ just blasted them. I don't know how else to say it. He pulled up his His gunboat right beside him just opened up everything all at one time. There's times to do that as parents. It's not all the time. But it's not no time either. If you see something going on in your home that's just not right, and maybe you can't think of the right question to ask, and maybe you can't think of the right way to exactly do it, there's a time just to say what the Word of God says. And that's what Christ did here. He applied the Word of God to the situation. He quoted the Bible to them. How good are we, moms and dads, at quoting the Bible and applying it? Not just rattling it off with no context whatsoever, but knowing what the situation is and be able to take the Bible, the Word of God, like Christ did here, and apply it directly to the situation. Proclamation is our third way. So we've got an explanation, we've got interrogation, we've got proclamation, and then we've got conversation. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 10. You know this, and we won't spend too much time on it. Everybody knows what I'm going to be talking about here, or most everybody does. Luke chapter 10, we know what's there. We won't even read it. It's the Good Samaritan. Just conversation. Well, how do we get to the conversation? Well, let's see. Let's look at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your strength, all your mind, your neighbors, yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then Christ mentions there the Good Samaritan. Now we all love the parable here of the Good Samaritan. It's not said that it's an actual parable. Some people believe this actually happened and that the people actually knew about it. I think that's that knew about the instance. I think that is a definite good possibility. In either case, we have this wonderful account of the Good Samaritan, which we've used again and again. Christians throughout history have used this to demonstrate or to teach themselves and each other how they're supposed to treat other people, how we're supposed to treat sick people, how we can even sacrifice for others, even people we may not even like. But do we understand that this parable came out of a simple conversation? That wasn't too simple, because someone was challenging Christ and wanted to be able to justify himself. But we have this parable as a result of a conversation, not as a result of a sermon, but as a result of a conversation. Moms and dads, how hard do we work? How good are we at just taking a simple conversation and using that opportunity to sharpen the minds of the next generation when it comes to the law, Word of God? So we've got explanation, interrogation, proclamation, conversation. Finally, exemplification. Okay, I'm working at it there. That's maybe a little much. Exemplification means being an example, okay? But it didn't sound right, so I said exemplification. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 18 through 23. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Don't want to get off track here, but that verse 23 is an important verse for those dear folks that don't want to pray in Jesus' name. This is a new thing. It's done by our chaplains in the service. It's done by people who make public prayers. They pray to this general God, and they might say his name, they might say God, they may not. And they end the prayer with, in your name. You know, and sometimes they haven't even named God. Well, whose name are we talking about? And Jesus Christ here says that if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Are you ashamed to say in Jesus' name? You ashamed of that? You dishonor him. But aside from that point, which I don't want to spend any more time on because I don't want to get us off the track here a little bit, do you see how Christ is showing his disciples that he honors his Father? He's being such an example to them of what the right thing is to do. This is ultimately the way we teach our children. I say ultimately, it's a way. It's the important way. Being an example here. You know, and what Christ is showing his people is this. You see how I honor my Father? You see how I honor my own Father? That's the way you're supposed to honor me. But he's not just saying it. He's going to point that out to him later on when he gives his life a ransom for his people. He's not just saying. He's being the example here. So as we close, through explanation, through interrogation or questioning, through proclaiming or proclamation, through conversation, and through example or exemplification, you can sharpen the next generation. It's going to take work. It's going to take thinking. So this week, I spent some time with one of my grandchildren. And of course, I was thinking, well, I'm preaching this. So let's see, Joel. Let's see how good you are at teaching the next generation. Because it very clearly says, I have a responsibility to my children and my grandchildren. That is clear in the Bible. I have a responsibility to this grandchild. And so I'm thinking a couple levels. This better work. Because I am preaching this, but it has to sound natural. I mean, I'm not just going to like stand up and like read, you know, the book of Deuteronomy to them. Let's see if we can make this work. And so I was struggling a little bit, thinking of the work that this takes. And as I, he's I think 5 or 6, something like that. I didn't know what to say. So I tried the number two. I tried interrogation with him. And it worked. I said to him, I said, you know, do you know the Ten Commandments? He said, no, I don't know them all. I said, which ones do you know? And he said, well, and he started naming some of the commandments. And he said to me, and then at one point he said, well, don't bear false witness. And I said, oh, there we go. I got something I can grab a hold on here, because I said to him, I said, do you know what it means to bear false witness? And being as young as he is, I didn't think he would know any more than don't commit adultery, probably. Not exactly sure at ages 5 and 6 what that means. In a Christian home anyway. Of course, if he goes down to the local public school, they could probably know a whole lot more about that. But anyway, and so then I had an opportunity, and we had an opportunity to talk together about what it means to bear false witness. And so it wasn't that hard. Any parent could have done it. And a simple illustration of, let's say there's a kid named Billy Smith, and your mom just made the cookies, and Billy Smith was at your house, and Billy Smith ate 3 cookies. And And then, but Grandpa was there and saw you, and your mom came and said, who ate the three cookies? And Grandpa said, well, you ate them. When Grandpa knows exactly that Billy Smith ate them. And that would be bearing false witness. Now, there's probably better ways to teach that. I'm sure there are. But I'd be a false witness against you. Do you see that? And he nodded like he understood. I hope he did. I will admit that it took some work for me to teach this. But once we got started, it wasn't that hard. And so I think a lot of times, and I'll say this in closing, when it comes to teaching the next generation, parents, grandparents, existing parents, parents-to-be, oftentimes when it comes to teaching the next generation, the hardest part is getting started. Oftentimes you will find that when you start to teach the next generation, when you start to teach the children, your children, oftentimes then it actually becomes easier rather than harder once you start to teach them. And the neat thing about it is once you start to teach them, after a while, they will then come to you with more questions. But if you never teach them, you probably never get to the questions. So I hope that's helpful here this morning. Our goal here at IRBC is to help parents become the best possible sharpeners of their children that they can possibly be. Their children, and then their children will in turn be sharpeners of their children. It's needed in this generation like never before. Shall we pray? We're grateful, Lord, for, again, your word. Thank you for giving us things called families, marriage, children, parents. Thank you for this wonderful institution. What a great idea. And forgive us for our abandonment of it. And our mocking of it. How wicked is that, to mock your wonderful institution? How shameful. We pray, Lord God, that we would take full advantage of it and use every means possible to sharpen the next generation. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Amen.